there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith. We are starting our series on the confessions, on the Lutheran confessions. You know, over the years, we've talked about them a lot. We've referenced them. We've done shows on specific articles of, say, the Augsburg Confession. We've done specific articles of the Formula of Concord. We've done pieces of the Catechism. But we've never, like, in an ordered way, gone through the whole set of them. And part of that is because in the past, the show has always had a strong emphasis on using the show as a bouncing off point for further reading and research and study for people, especially in the early days. You know, episodes were a little shorter. They were around 35 minutes. We would do a topic and we would list just a ton of resources and say, hey, here's all the reading. Like, here's where we got all our information. As time has gone on and you've done 35 minutes on baptism or 35 minutes on justification, you know, 9 or 10 times, I think it starts to make sense to go into that source material for some of these and to walk through it, read it a little bit, do some interpretation of it, and maybe even just teach from it a little bit, because that's, you know, when we started the show, everybody except me on the show was a professor of undergraduates and some graduate students as well, right? And largely now, there's just less teaching going on. You've basically not been able to travel to churches for teaching throughout the year.
It's been a year now almost.
Adam probably teaches a little bit, but he moved into, honestly, an administrative position at a university. Rod retired. And so, I don't know, I know that when I go onto your computer, for instance, right, I violate the files on your computer, there are folders just sitting on your desktop very neatly, and very few of them, organized that say things like teaching the confessions.
Yeah, right? Confessions lectures, theo lectures, catechism lectures.
Right, and that's you know, what you've done when you're not doing the Thinking Fellows for the last several years, whether that be at the university or even at churches. You even have an academy on the Augsburg Confession, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so,
and did a YouTube series with Dan Price and Pastor Hillman on the formula.
Yeah. And so, I don't know. I think it starts to make sense to walk through these a little bit, don't you?
Yeah, I do. I think a good, I'm always a proponent. I don't know which direction you want to go today. Of when you teach the confessions, giving at least some historical background as to why Lutherans have such formal confessional structure.
I actually think that's a great point. We've explained it in the past, but I don't think we have in a long time.
Yeah.
What it means for us to have a confession. What does it mean that Lutherans have their own book full of confessions that in some ways differ from other Christians? Like,
well, it does in this way, is that not only were the individual confessions adopted as formal statements of faith, but the entire corpus was adopted too, at least to some degree, put together particularly in one book, Book of Concord, and that's fairly unique. I mean, other churches certainly have confessions.
Well, and there's like we haven't every 100 years like revisited them and added to them either, I think is also like a difference between, say, us and the more broadly reformed world, where there's confessions, and there's things like catechisms, but they tend to get added on and added on and added on. And so, in a way, Lutherans for hundreds of years have just been looking back to the same set of documents.
Yeah.
And have tried to adhere their teaching and their preaching to the interpretation of Scripture therein.
Right.
And it's historically been a challenge for Lutherans, right? I mean, this is, I think Lutherans to the outside world, and even those on the inside, know that we are somewhat of a contentious group. There always are battles within Lutheranism or Lutherans to other groups. And I think part of the battles come down to something like our confessions drives us to believe and confess that there isn't a bunch of truths out there, but the truth.
Right.
And so these battles come when we believe that the people are deviating from the truth in a substantial way. And that happens often. It happens frequently.
Yeah. And even though the confessions in a lot of ways were meant to sort of stop the controversies, many of the controversies, take for instance that the formula of Concord was supposed to solve, live on to some degree. And some of this is due to the way people subscribe to various confessions. Some subscriptions give you a little more leeway than others to sort of teach your own thing if you think the confession isn't saying it quite right. Others don't. And so that sort of leaves some room for marked disagreement from now and probably forever more.
There's even interpretation issues with people who claim to subscribe in the exact same ways, right?
Yeah.
Just who read various documents and find that whatever the center of that article or whatever the center of that document is differs and allows for communication of doctrines in different ways.
Right.
And those debates go on. And so I think, I don't know, this gives us an opportunity to just lay out how we teach and read the confessions.
Yep.
And I think if we go through this steady enough, gives people an opportunity to pace themselves through reading it themselves.
Yeah.
Which is something we've encouraged for a long time. And we know it can be difficult because when you order one of these bad
it's
boys,
pretty big.
This one's a little longer than some of the others, but you're looking at, if you include the notes, 700 and something pages.
Yeah, it's pretty big. It's like handing a new Christian a Bible and being like, well, all the answers are in here. Just go ahead.
No, it's about as thick as like an encyclopedia.
Yeah.
And so it's a little intimidating. However, I promise if you go through it piece by piece, it's actually very doable.
Yeah, and it's broken up not only into sort of confession by confession, but within each confession, article by article, and most of the English translations, paragraph by paragraph.
Right.
I mean, it's tackleable. There'll probably be some words, you know, that you'll have to become familiar with as you go through that. That if you don't already sort of have an understanding what somebody means when they say justification or faith or grace or just something like that, just that you'll want to be familiar with before heading into this. But other than that, I mean, it's written, and most of the translations are pretty good and translated into plain English.
Well,
and there's a lot of debate about, you know, what's the best translation and everything, too. And you can kind of get into the same debate that you get into with the Bible.
All of the English translations are perfectly workable.
Yeah, all the English translations are totally doable if you're just trying to get into it. The Reader's Edition is an interesting one to me because it's based on, we'll do this later, but it's based on an older translation that's just sort of freshened up.
And it's also had additions. So
yeah.
So the newer edition actually fixes what were had to be admitted some found errors and additions that the paraphrase made.
Yeah.
And so newer versions of the Reader's Edition are differ from older versions.
Right. And so the one that you're using, the Kolbwanger edition, it's a great translation. I've often said it's kind of like reading the NASB Bible.
I could see that.
Whereas the NASB is a very good translation. It's a very literal translation. It reads kind of wooden. I think the Kolbwanger does too, especially in parts. You know, the Tappert, which is the old sort of standard, it's an easy read, but it's kind of like reading the NIV.
And it's old.
Yeah,
it's old. You can tell when you read it that they don't use English the same way we do, even 60
well, not,
years
yeah,
ago.
Yeah.
And it's
yeah.
There's dialectical issues.
It's like reading the NIV, you know, it's like,
yep.
Especially an early version of the NIV.
But everything would be fine, so if you already have a Book of Concord, you're not going to get lost, because...
you don't need to go out and buy a new one.
Right. Unless you want
to. Now, if we sold a translation, I'd say you probably should go get that one, but since we don't.
No, we don't sell a translation. But, yeah, okay. So, we're starting with the Small Catechism, which is out of order, and it's about halfway through the Book of Concord if you're going page count.
Here. Well, let's start with the Small Catechism, but let's talk about the order in which a new reader to the Book of Concord will encounter them if they just open up the book, and why it's ordered that way.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Yeah, so when you first sort of crack open a Book of Concord, And I don't, I mean, there, I don't know how and when you were planning to do the history, but the Book of Concord is, much like your Bible, is a set, you can kind of think of it as a set of littler books, littler confessions. But if you want to consider each one of those confessions a littler book, what you're getting is a set of littler books or littler confessions that are put together in one book. They were put together in that book over a series of year, but sort of established publication date of around 1580. Mm-hmm. And
that's the year they were compiled.
All the year they were compiled. Written. They're all written in different years, but that's the year that they're compiled into one book. If you just open it up, one of the things you'll see that is that the first set of confessions or teachings in there will be the three ecumenical creeds.
Right.
The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And this is very intentional on the part of the Lutherans to sort of make a point of confessing the faith that the church had confessed for as long as it had been confessing the faith formally in a particular creed. From Latin word that means I believe. And so anytime you get up and say a creed, you usually start with I believe in right? And so there's three of them. They come to use in the church, you know, over a varied history. You know, you can kind of think of the Apostles' Creed as that sort of creed that the church was using in various forms, but pretty similar to what we have now from pretty early on.
Right.
Pieces, parts of this have been found going, you know, back to sort of early second century. Mm-hmm. The Nicene Creed, you know, the kind of easiest way to think of that is a creed, you know, that comes out of, I'm going to do some air quotes here because there's going to be some historians that are just going to call me out. But just if we do this on the 30,000 foot level, you can kind of think of it as a creed that comes out of a Council of Nicaea, you know, right around 325. If you just read it, you'll notice that there are some particular wordings in there that seem to be sort of making a point, The point that's being made is not just to confess God the Father as creator and God the Son as redeemer and God the Holy Spirit as sanctifier, but to really sort of establish that Jesus Christ is true God.
Yeah, divinity.
Divinity, and to protect that divinity and to protect his divine relationship as you know, true God with the other persons of the deity, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Get the Athanasian Creed, named after church father Athanasius. And you could say that it's doing a very similar thing,
right.
in an expanded form.
It expands the entire explanation of each role in the Trinity.
Right.
In a very detailed way.
In a very detailed way. And so, it's longer, it's much longer. and so even if you are in a liturgical church that says a creed every weekend, every Sunday, you probably say either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed.
I recently learned that apparently confessional Lutherans are some of the only people left confessing the Athanasian at all.
Confess the Athanasian Creed,
A handful of Anglican churches do as well. Lutherans only tend to use it once a year, but in our liturgy is formally used. We're some of the only Christians left who regularly do that, or Protestants left who regularly do that.
Yeah, and so that is not only, you know, a good way to start providing you a solid foundation about what the church believes, teaches, and confesses, but what the church has believed, taught, and confessed through its history. What is orthodox, which just means right teaching, what is orthodox Christianity? If you say that's creedal Christianity, or if you say that's orthodox Christianity, you're probably saying the same thing.
Right.
And you're going to see the themes again. You know, God the Father creates all things, sustains all things, provides all things. God the Son redeems all those whom he has called to himself and who have faith in him. And the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, the giver and sustainer of that faith. You'll see all of these things working out where you could say, you could after studying those sort of construct, even if you did it sort of like in an outline form, what are the tenets of the Orthodox Christian faith?
Yeah.
And you could sort of write them out. All three persons of the Trinity are true God. Christ is true God, true man. You could
everything
do that.
Necessary to confess the Christian faith or to be
to be called a Christian
is in there.
Yeah, and I've often said when I teach this, if your church doesn't teach these things, right?
Yeah.
Or if it teaches something that can't be reconciled to these things, you are that's probably not Christian.
It's not a Christian church. Yeah.
And you know, a lot of people freak out. And I'm like, well, it could be I don't believe so, but you know, in the way is, let's say you're a Mormon, you're Latter-day Saints, right? And you call yourself a Christian. Well, Mormonism, as a point of fact, does not confess the creeds, especially the ones that protect the deity of Christ, the co-equal.
The non-adopted version.
Yeah,
of that
the deity. Co-equal deity, God from all time, deity of Christ. Yeah.
The begotten, not created part.
Yeah, the begotten, not created. And other parts of that too, and so to say that Mormonism is Christian in sort of the creedal sense is not accurate.
No,
it's not. It's something else. If you're a Mormon, you could maybe argue that it's better, that it's a fuller revelation or something like that.
Well, it includes a role for Jesus, right?
Yeah,
just similarly to how Islam would,
right?
But that. That role or the confession about who Christ is and what he does is not the same as it is in Christianity.
Right. And even parts of those creeds are worded to go up against this idea of adoptionism that would be...
Or that God created him.
Or that he's created, right? And then made sort of divine and that type of thing. So that's why the Book of Concord starts with those, because those have been the statements of faith that through all time have the church has landed on as the true right expression of what it means to be a Christian, which is why those, you'll also see that as opposed to the confessions that come after that, those creeds start out with a personal pronunciation of faith or confession of faith. I believe in, boom, I believe in, because you're saying, this is my faith right here. This is my faith. And it makes them.
And even though it's a personal confession, at the same time, it's your faith, and yet it cannot. If it deviates outside of these lines, it is not the Christian faith.
Right. That's right. I mean, and I'm not arguing for the idea that faith is just a personal expression and nothing else.
Right.
I'm just saying that when you say the creed, you're connecting yourself to what the church has taught through its history
right. Is
the faith.
Yeah,
you're saying that is. That is the faith? Oh, that is my faith too.
Yeah, you're sticking yourself to a standard.
Yeah. You're sticking yourself to the church.
Yeah.
Through those. And so the reformers, the Lutheran reformers, included that as like, okay, first and foremost, boom, this, before we get on to small catechisms or Augsburg confessions, first and foremost, this is what we believe.
Right. Yeah, and it ties us back to the entire church. This is something that every Christian has confessed, will confess, and means that this reform or these confessions that we're making hereafter conform to this and are not a reinvention of Christianity.
That's right. You might even think of them in a lot of ways as just a further explanation.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think the reformers, the formulators would say, if anything within the Book of Concord violates these creeds, it's actually not true. It's false.
And the only reason that we call these creeds the Orthodox expression of the Christian faith is because they are in turn completely in line with what the scriptures teach.
Right. And then that's where we get this question that we've answered on the show before many times and in book form too. Well, then why do you need creeds if everything's just pointing back? If the confessions are pointing back to the creeds on scripture and the creeds are pointing back to scripture, why not just go to scripture? These concisely abbreviate everything that's found there. The truth about who Christ is, what he's done, the story of salvation. It's not a replacement of scripture. It is giving you the entire gift of scripture in a compact form.
Yeah, and you could also just add to that that the creeds, like take the Nicene Creed, for instance, that creed came about because there was disagreement in the church of the time
about what scripture actually is saying.
Yeah, from people who say they were appealing to scripture regarding the deity of Christ.
Right. Yeah, you had two parties who are both saying the scripture in one hand testifies that Christ was adopted by God as his son, but not actually divine by nature. And you have another saying, the scripture testifies that Christ is part of the Godhead. He is completely divine, always was, always will be. This is an eternal thing.
So the church had to come together and say, what does scripture that we call say? A council and say, we need to recognize, not decide, but to recognize the truth of what scripture says together here and now and express that truth together here and now for the church. Mm-hmm. And so that's how you get these creeds. Now, that's not a bad thing. This happens in large scales, as it did with, say, the creeds. It happens in small scales. I mean, even in churches that don't have sort of a creedal or confessional standards, when a question pops up about what is the right belief on something,
somebody establishes an answer.
Somebody or a group of people come together and they study the text and they come to a conclusion on what is the teaching here. How do we recognize the true teaching of Scripture on this issue? And then they make a statement in that to that effect.
Right.
I mean, for churches that say they're not creedal or confessional,
they all have a statement of faith.
They probably have a statement of faith on their website.
Yeah.
And that's just that.
Well, and if you belong to one of those churches, it's probably a good habit to go look at that statement of faith on the website and see if it's reconcilable with the creeds.
Yeah, and scripture.
Yeah, and scripture itself.
So that's what you're going to hit first. You open up Book of Concord, you come to that first.
Yeah.
Now, after that, you can kind of flip some pages and you'll get very likely get an introduction to the Augsburg Confession, which will be the next confession. Now, not creed, confession. Difference again being that the confession is specifically a statement that a group of people put together and saying, this is what we hold to. This is what we believe, teach, and confess here. And that one comes around, that is written in 1530. So you're jumping a lot of years from the creeds here. That's worthy of note, right?
Yeah, about 1,200 years.
Yeah, you're jumping a lot of years. And the reason is that the Augsburg Confession is the first official Protestant confession of faith. It's a child of the Lutheran Reformation. Lutheran Reformation that's, agree or disagree, we'll just say starts around 1517. And really, without the intention of it going this direction, results in a group of theologians and professors and pastors being separated from the Roman Catholic Church of their time. And that's why, we get the word Protestant from that, because at this meeting that's called a Diet of Augsburg in 1530, protesting states come together, and their leaders and their rulers and their academics and their theologians, and they produce a statement of faith to say, this is what we are teaching in our churches up here at that time in what we would sort of consider northern Germany.
Right. And so
at that time, part of the Holy Roman Empire.
Yeah, the Augsburg Confession is both a statement of faith. It's a theological document, but it's also a political document because it is various principalities appealing to a Roman Catholic emperor.
Yeah.
Saying, this is why we protest the state religion.
Correct.
This is how, in many ways, we believe that the Roman Catholic Church has deviated from Scripture.
Correct. And we'll see, I'm sure, when we go through that in more detail, that, in fact, when it comes time to produce public signatures on the Augsburg Confession, it's primarily electors and princes, and sort of in the Anglo's way we understand it, dukes and that type of thing, that sign this, mayors of free cities, that type of thing, who sign this, is political leaders who sign it, because it really is, in the case of the Augsburg Confession, really is protesting states that are sort of driving the inertia here. Now, if readers jump ahead a little bit in their little Book of Concord there, they'll see that from the Augsburg Confession, they're going to have to pass through something called the Apology, and then they're going to come to what we are going to actually start with, which is the Small Catechism.
Well, they'll actually have Small Call and the Treatise on
that. Oh, that's interesting order. Okay. So they're going to come to ones that are later than that, Small Call and
Primacy of the Pope.
Power and Primacy of the Pope, which are written about 7 years after the Augsburg Confession. And then they're going to jump into the one we're going to start with, which is a Small Catechism. Mm-hmm. And as they read the introduction on that, they'll see, they might notice that the Small Catechism
was written before
the Augsburg Confession. Mm-hmm. And they might ask themselves, well, as this book is published, why is it not the first, right? And it would truly be the earliest of the Protestant or the Lutheran confessions, I mean, 1529. I think the answer to that is that the catechism was adopted later after its publishing as sort of a universal confession of the Lutheran faith. When it was first published, both catechisms, small and large catechisms, both published. They were published primarily, I think it could be argued for two reasons. One, to sort of quell an internal argument that's going on within the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. And two, as a response to these things called visitations that some of the Lutheran reformers did to the various churches.
In protesting states,
where they find out that, in fact, pastors who were charged with the teaching of the faith to their parishioners
don't know the faith and by don't know it mean like when these visitors show up can't recite the Apostles' Creed,
right?
Don't know the Ten Commandments,
don't know the Lord's Prayer, right? Can't really give advice on teaching people how to pray before meals or before bed,
can't actually explain what a baptism is, what happens in the Lord's Supper, either from a Protestant view or from a Catholic view. They have no knowledge.
So this often happens to academics, right? Where academics are having these like hoity-toity fights up here in the clouds, and they think everybody understands everything that they're saying, and then they go out and talk to the people, and then they find out that the people don't even understand the words that they're using, let alone the advanced arguments. And so what Luther does here is he brings this down. He brings this down to the level of the people here. But the reason it's not first is primarily because it wasn't officially adopted.
Well, it wasn't written to be presented
officially adopted.
Like to these political agents to be adopted within the states. Yeah. It was written as a catechism, as a guide for your daily life. And so it is later adopted as a confession because of its broad use amongst Lutheran churches. Because
it's literally being used as a confession.
Right.
Not just a teaching aid, but it's being used as a confession, so it's adopted. So Augsburg Confession, 1530, you're going to run into that. The next one's just going to be the Apology. It's just a word that means defense. And it's a document that Philip Melanchthon writes. He's also the author of the Augsburg Confession. It's a document that he writes to defend his Augsburg Confession against a document that the Roman Catholic theologians produced called the Confutation, which is supposed to confound the teaching in the Augsburg Confession. And so we have the Augustana, the Confutation, and then the Apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession against the Confutation. He's working on this late 1530s, 1531. Then as you page through it, as Caleb said, and my memory didn't serve me correctly, apparently, as you're going to come into the small call articles, written 1537.
Correct. Yep.
Which is Martin Luther's, the way that I just love that people like Bob Kolb and Jim Nestian and others talk about this as they introduce it, is Martin Luther's last theological will and testament. There's some history here where his elector sort of has asked him for a period of time to put down his own confession of the faith, because, again, the Augsburg Confession, written by Philip Melanchthon, the Apology, written by Philip Melanchthon. So the two within the Lutheran Reformation from 1517 to 1537, the two official confessions of faith that you have were not written by
Luther,
right? And so his electors kind of scratching his head saying, why don't we have a confession?
And well, Luther's you? Like, I kind of prefer when Melanchthon writes
and
those.
And Luther is. He's like, well, these are pretty great over here. And in fact, and he's also, I think, pretty much a fan of the what we now call the Lutheran churches, more identifying themselves as the churches of the
Augsburg
Confession. And he's okay with that. And so, but, you know, there are, by 1537, there are some controversies that are popping up, some discussions and arguments that are being had that don't seem to be thoroughly covered in the Augustana. And so Luther takes up his pen and he writes.
Yeah, there's some specific errors or issues happening within churches that Luther addresses in the small called articles. So
Luther does this in 1537. He dies in 1546. So he lives 9 years. With this last theological will and testament in place, doesn't write another one really that's accepted in that almost decade of time before his death. They come together at a meeting, and it's literally the purpose of the meeting is to adopt articles of faith as official confessions of faith. And while at this meeting, Philip Melanchthon sort of. Luther gets sick before the meeting, which happens to him quite a bit. He suffers from many ailments, including kidney stones and this type of thing. And on the ride to the meeting, he gets very sick. People think he's going to die. but this is not an uncommon thing that happens with Luther. And so Melanchthon sort of runs this meeting, right? And he thinks to himself, well, you know, this Augsburg Confession that we're supposed to be amending here, this is my Augsburg Confession. If anybody's going to be amending it, I think it's me that should be adding the amendments to it. And so he writes up a document called the Articles on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And he sort of, at this meeting, lobbies for these articles to be accepted as the sort of amendments to the Augustana that they're there to take care of. And guess what? He wins. And this meeting that's called pretty much to adopt Luther's last will and testament as an official confession of faith ends up adopting not the small call articles of Luther, but the Power and Primacy of the Pope articles from Philip Melanchthon. And Luther...
Melanchthon gets back in the carriage and Luther's like, did it go okay? He's like, yeah, it went really well.
Went just as planned. It went just like it was planned. The small call articles become sort of a confession of the faith, much like the catechism, through common use.
Yeah.
And then are put into the Book of Concord as it's being compiled.
Yeah. I mean, they kind of establish some limits and practice for clergy within the church. They're kind of like more specific in that realm. And so you could see why they would be being used as more and more evangelical clergy are popping out.
The small call?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would say there's some interesting things in both the Power and Primacy of the Pope and the small call. I kind of like the way Melanchthon deals with the subject of ordination in Power and Primacy of the Pope and sort of how he calls out the papacy for not doing its job.
Yeah.
When it sort of says, you have no right to establish ministers in your midst, and Melanchthon says, we wouldn't have to if you just do your job, but because you don't do your job, we had to figure out a way to ordain servants of the word. And so we did. And, you know, I like that in Luther's small call articles, lots of great stuff in there. some difficult stuff to wrestle with in there too. But in there too is where we get a sort of the biggest foundation for our idea confessionally of, I think, the communion of the saints, mm-hmm. you know, the sharing of the gospel between people of faith, the forgiveness of sins between pastors. You know, that when a pastor forgives sins, he's forgiving sins in the name of Jesus. But even when you forgive my sins,
right.
you're doing so in the name of Jesus too, within families and that type of thing. So great stuff in both of them. I mean, not to be overlooked just because they're sort of smaller and lesser known.
And tucked in the middle. Yeah.
And then you get the Luther Small Catechism, Large Catechism. We touched on those a little bit. Catechism literally is a handbook.
Yeah, teaching document.
Sometimes it'll go, not ours, but catechisms will sometimes go by another name called an Enchiridion, which is just like a handbook for life type thing. And if you think of the catechism as a handbook for life, it does a pretty good job of that. You know, you're going to be taught the creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. You're going to get sort of, I often say when you go through it, the Ten Commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, you're kind of going through the motions of not only learning the faith, but living the faith too. Small catechism, you know, without all of the commentary that we put in it in modern editions, is very small.
Yeah.
I don't know how many pages, but probably 15, 20.
Yeah, I don't. I don't know without all these notes. I
mean, yeah.
20. It shows up as about 30 pages here, but that's got more notes than it's necessary to compile it into one document. I think they are like 20 pages long. There's a paper version that is literally just the catechism put out by CPH that is like really cheap for churches, so they can, you know, just like stack them up in an narthex. And I think they're about 20-something pages long.
Yeah. Then you get the Large Catechism. A lot of people say this was the one that was written to teach pastors how to teach faith. I don't think that's inaccurate. But I think there was also sort of a an idea that sort of ahead of not just a household, but maybe households coming together and that type of thing, that the person that was doing the teaching, probably a father, one of the fathers, could get instruction from that too on how to do it, or both. Mm-hmm. It's always fun, and I shouldn't point it out again because people are going to ask me, where are the posters? But it's always fun to point out that the Small Catechism, as it was intended originally to be published, was to be published on posters.
We have a text for the posters now.
We have text. We have a designer. We're making progress. It's just slow progress. It's like 15-year progress, but it'll get there.
Yeah.
I'm not retired yet.
So,
which is neat because be hung in the dining room, you know, and could be talked about over supper.
Right. So, all right.
Well, you got to get to the formula.
Oh, yeah, we got to get to the formula. That's right.
So then as you're just sort of leafing.
The capstone.
You're leafing through your Book of Concord. You'll come to the back. And you're going
to come to the very end, yeah.
You're going to come to this really confusing thing that's going to be called the Formula of Concord. And then you're going to find out that it's
two parts.
There's two formulas of Concord. The epitome and the solid declaration. You kind of think of them this way.
Short version, long version.
Short version, long version. Summation, expanded version.
Right.
The document or the movie and the editor's cut. I mean,
yeah.
However you want to think of it. They have slightly different origins, which we'll get into when we get into those. But one was sort of based on a series of sermons. Kind of cool story, you know, as they're trying to adopt this, people are kind of circuit riding out.
Yeah. I mean, the question is, why do you need it? It opens up and it literally says this is a summary of the formula, the articles of the Formula of Concord.
Yep.
So the question is, why do you need a summary of this document? And the reason is we need a version that can be like very quickly taught in a church in the course of a day.
Well, you need a version that can be sold to people that you're trying to get to adopt it.
Right.
Right. People, and they needed both. They needed sort of the more academic version to present to academics, and they needed the summary to present to people that, even parishioners, that they were just trying to say, this is Lutheranism right here.
Right.
Here you go. This document, you know, think of it between 1577 and 1580, sort of culmination, publishing along with the entire corpus of the Lutheran Confessions that we just went through in 1580 in what we call the Book of Concord.
Right.
And so that's, if you buy a Book of Concord or if you have one, that's what will be in it.
Yep.
And our intent over the next several months, it seems like it will be to go through these articles in detail.
Right.
I'm thinking probably a little history along the way, along with theology.
Absolutely.
It should be fun.
It should be fun. So I was thinking about starting with the small catechism today, but we obviously ran out of time just doing that.
Yeah, I would blow time on historical introductions.
This is how you get multi-week engagements at churches, isn't it? You have to be able to do a whole Bible study on just this part. I think that about covers it. As we go through, I think we'll be able to talk about different versions of these. If you go through footnotes and throughout, you'll find out that there's Latin and German versions of most of these, sometimes just a German version, sometimes just a Latin version, but there's various explanations for that, even when it comes to the Small Catechism, for instance.
Yeah. You'll find out that we don't have the original copy of the Augsburg Confession.
No, the Pope has it somewhere hidden in the
locked
Vatican.
Locked in the Vatican.
Yeah. I believe that's true.
I do too.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit of a conspiracy theory, but that's true.
Hey, it's not like Da Vinci Code deep conspiracy theory. It's just literally they handed it to the Roman Catholic officials, and they took it. It went somewhere.
Well, and what's kind of, I guess we'll do that on the Augsburg Confession, but it's amazing because that means people had a lot of trust and respect for Melanchthon's memory, too. Like his ability to redo that thing, and everybody agreed, yeah, that's pretty much what was.
There were people writing it down, too.
Yeah.
So as it was. Same, that's not, well, we'll get into that, but that confutation, they weren't given a copy of the confutation.
No,
they had to rely on what people wrote down as it was being read.
Yeah, so their handwriting must have been a little better than mine.
Faster, too.
Yeah. So, well, guys, thank you for joining us for the introduction here. I think next episode we will introduce the Small Catechism and then maybe start. I think we might be able to get into maybe the beginning of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it'd be great.
All right. Thank you for joining us. We'll catch you next time. Bye.